Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, where we continue in our exposition of the epistle to the church at Rome. We come this morning in that study to Romans 5, considering together verses 13 and 14. We'll read together from verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure of him that was to come? The certainty of death is one of the greatest certainties of all in the experience and expectation of all of mankind. People can say to themselves, well, this may happen, or that may happen this week, or in the course of my lifetime. But they are sure, they are absolutely certain that they will eventually die. And that is true of all of you, just as it is true of me. We can be certain that we will die. And this is despite all of the attempts that men make to sanitize death, and all of the attempts that men make to ignore it and to somehow attempt to forget it. No, death is universal in its reign. And so Paul directs our attention to this reality in verses 13 and 14. You'll remember something of the overview here. Paul is setting out, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to magnify what the believer has in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is setting the stage to once again exalt Christ in his superiority and to exalt Christ in the power of his saving grace. But he does that by contrast with what all men have in Adam. So we can appreciate what the believer has in Christ against the backdrop of what all men have in Adam. And so in verse 12, he introduces us to this doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin. And we noted last week in considering verse 12, three of the overarching concepts found in verse 12 and then fleshed out in the verses that follow. We noted, first of all, this idea of imputation. This is a biblical word, so we have to understand it. It may not be part of our colloquial vocabulary, but it is part of gospel vocabulary and important for us to understand. And the idea is that there are three imputations. There's the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity, the imputation of the elect's sin to Christ, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the elect. And so it's the first of those that Paul is now focusing his attention on. The fact that Adam's sin and the guilt of that sin has been credited, reckoned to the account of all of his posterity. Now in verses 13 to 17, we have this parenthetical explanation. And he's now fleshing out some of what exactly does he mean when he's describing this spiritual reality. And as I noted last week, this is one of the most difficult portions of the whole book of Romans. Indeed, some could contend that it's one of the most difficult portions in all of Paul's writings. Difficult, one, because of the doctrine itself, and two, because of the structure and the way in which it is laid out for us. But having said that, it is absolutely important. It is important for us to understand the Bible at all. We have to understand what's being said here to actually understand the scriptures as a whole and how all of the pieces are being brought together. we have to understand the relationship of Adam to all of mankind. And we have to understand the relationship of Adam to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have to understand the relationship of Christ to his people. I mean, these are big concepts. And therefore, though difficult, this is a passage that necessitates our close attention and careful reflection, because it's so essential in terms of understanding the message of the Bible as a whole. So we're considering this morning verses 13 and 14, and we're going to note three things. First of all, sin and law, then sin and death, and then Adam and Christ. So the relationship of these things, first of all, sin and law. So we come to verse 13, and we recognize our translation is accurate and helpful in showing us that this is where the parentheses begin. But the first word is for until the law, sin was in the world. And that word for is explaining, Paul is explaining what he's just stated at the end of verse 12. So he gives us the statement, for that all have sinned. And now he's going to unpack that. Well, what exactly does that mean? And that's for that reason that it begins with this word for that all have sinned. And death came to all men. So death came to all men, not first of all because of their own actual sins, but because of their place in the sin of Adam. We began to unpack that last Lord's Day. So in verse 13 really is preparing us for verse 14. And if you look at both of them together, the main thought is pretty clear. The main point is that death reigned, and that it reigned over those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam. So that's the point that he's wanting to make here. Death reigned over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam. And this, he makes a pertinent appeal. He appeals, first of all, here to death. He says, death reigned over all those who did not sin as Adam had sinned. And this is something theologically important, but it's also helpful for us in trying to learn biblical truth, because he's starting with something familiar to us. Death is all around us. We've had great grandparents. We may or may not have known them. We've had grandparents, and we've had aunts and uncles, and perhaps friends in school and people in church, and we've seen people die. And we've read about it through all of our studies of history. Death is something that is at least conceptually familiar to us. And so he begins there. And he says, we know that sin was in the world because death was in the world. And death is the punishment of sin. So in verse 13, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. That is to say, until the giving of the law at Moses, right? Verse 14 makes this clear. So prior to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai to Moses and Israel, sin was already in the world. And therefore, law in some capacity had to be in the world. Why? Because of the connection between sin and law. Now we remember, of course, that Adam is given a specific commandment, do not eat of the fruit of the tree. And this is the commandment that is laid upon him. But in the garden, we also have the whole of the moral law, right? The Ten Commandments are a summary of that moral law. And it's all there at the beginning in the garden. And therefore, consequently, it's there from the beginning of the world and following. So there's this connection that we need to be conscious of between the law and sin. Paul is very insistent on this. Remember back in chapter 4, in verse 15, he says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Very important concept. Where no law is, there is no transgression. There is a connection between the law and sin. So let me, children, for example, if your parent, if mama or daddy were to say to you, you're not allowed to eat cookies while you're lying in bed. Well, what would that mean? It means that if you smuggle cookies into your bedroom and you're eating cookies in your bed, that you're breaking the commandment that your parents have given to you, right? You have disobeyed. You have transgressed their commandment. And it's sinful because you haven't honored your father and mother. You haven't obeyed your father and mother and so on. And you can see that pretty easily. But if your parents never told you, right, if they've never had any concern whatsoever, and they don't care whether you eat cookies in bed or not, then eating cookies in bed wouldn't be a problem then, wouldn't it? Because you're not disobeying, you're not transgressing a law that your parents have given to you. Well, there's this connection, if you get that concept, I'm trying to make it simple, there's this connection between God's law and sin. And of course, those from the beginning had the law written on their hearts, the moral law written on their hearts. You'll remember in Romans 2, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so sin is transgression of God's law. You know this, all of the children, from your catechism, right? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You're not doing what it requires, or you are doing what it forbids, right? That's the definition of sin. We read from 1 John chapter 3, and this is made abundantly clear there as well in verse 4, where John says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." And this is important by way of background. This is important because the law of God, the Ten Commandments, are actually a revelation of who God is. Not just what God says or what God requires of people. It's actually showing us who God is. It's showing us the character of God. It's a transcript of his holiness, as we often say. So the Ten Commandments are actually revealing God to us. They're showing us God. And so we have a holy law because we have a holy God. The laws of God are not arbitrary. So children, unlike the case with eating cookies, you know, under your covers, unlike that, I mean, your parents could say you're allowed to do it or not to do it in that instance. That's not at all the case when it comes to the law of God. Those laws are necessary, they're unchangeable, and they are obligatory because they reflect who God is. God can't change. Those moral standards and the Ten Commandments can't change. And that means to be lawless is to be godless then, right? To be lawless is to be sinful and a transgressor, but it's ultimately to be godless. Well, how does this fit then into what Paul is saying? Because he's saying, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. He's preparing us for verse 14. But the point is this, although it is true that from Adam to Moses, sin was in the world, and therefore, of course, by definition, the law was in the world, and the presence of sin, therefore, would explain death, because death is the punishment for sin. However, that may be the case, nevertheless, death reigned over those who did not sin in the same manner or in the same pattern of Adam. Adam had an express, revealed commandment given to him by God. Thou shalt not eat of the tree. And he ate of the tree nonetheless. And so his sin is being singled out as singular, as something that is unique here. And those who lived after him do not find themselves in the same place as Adam. And they do not find themselves committing the same sin as Adam. And nevertheless, death and sin is reigning over all of them. After Adam. It's not as if every new person just gets to do the scenario with Adam all over again. No. His point is that when Adam committed that sin and broke the express command of God, he fell, and in him all of mankind fell. And the guilt for his sin, being guilty for what he has done, was actually credited to the account of everybody that he represented, which was everybody, right? All of mankind. And so it's speaking of our union in Adam. Now, we see, as I mentioned last week, we see even today the way in which death is reigning over all, and that it is, because death is the punishment of sin, sin is reigning over all. And the example I gave last week was the death of unborn babies who have not yet committed their own actual sins. How can they die? If they're not sinful, then they can't die, because sin's a consequence of, or death is a consequence of sin. No, they can die and do die because they are still sinful, and they have credited to them, imputed to them the sin of Adam, as well as a corrupt nature conceived in sin itself. And so in Adam all sinned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's put this way in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So it's not just, you know, there are these really horrific doctrines that end up being passed off, pawned off on unassuming souls. I mean, there will those that will come and reject the doctrine of Scripture, as we see here in Romans 5 and elsewhere, regarding the imputation of Adam's sin, and they'll say, no, the problem with Adam was that Adam gave us a bad example, and so people follow his bad example, and that's what's going on. Well, that doctrine is actually heresy, and we need to be careful when we use the word heresy. It's used way too freely in our day and age. But that's a doctrine that is to be repudiated, right? You can't be a Christian and maintain that doctrine. Think of the implications. If Adam is just a bad example, then what Christ did for us is just a good example. We're in serious trouble. So there's this relationship between sin and law. Secondly, sin and death. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And so the verse 14, the relevance, verse 14 is extremely relevant to the main point in verse 12. He's building upon it. Really, the whole argument that follows turns on what he is establishing here and reinforcing from verse 12. The reign of death over all of Adam's posterity, including those, of course, who did not commit his first sin. This is what he's trying to highlight. There's a reign of death over everyone who did not commit Adam's first sin. So Adam's sin brings death. And Adam's sin is imputed to all mankind, and therefore death is brought to all mankind. Death reigned. So Adam's sin results in death. We know, we should be familiar with this from our reading of Genesis 3. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Right? And the devil comes and seeks to overthrow the word of God and says, you shall not surely die. Well, you're not going to, quite to the contrary. Not only are you not going to die, you're going to be made like gods. And you're going to know all sorts of secret knowledge that you have no access to at the present, and so on. But the Lord says, when you eat, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And this death that reigns over Adam and over his posterity is threefold. Right, Adam died, and all of his posterity die in three ways. First of all, there is spiritual death. So in the moment that Adam sinned and fell, he spiritually died. So we're talking about his soul. So he became aware of his sin, and he saw his sin, and he, you know, out of a sense of his own guilt, he tried to cover himself with fig leaves and so on. You see his reaction to these things. But he's spiritually dead. And this is the universal teaching of all of the Bible, that those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ may be physically fit, may have very strong minds. They may have physical capabilities and be very healthy and have all sorts of physiological points of strength, and yet be dead in their sins, spiritually dead. And Paul, when he speaks about the Christian, says in Ephesians 2, "You hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin." So man isn't just weakened. He's not just limping. He's not just broke. He's not just sick. He's not just inadequate. He's dead, spiritually dead, incapable of doing anything that is good, right? You'll remember all that we covered in Romans 1 and Romans 2 into Romans 3 and the bad news with regards to man's condition. Man is incapable of demonstrating any life, a corpse, a physical body that is dead. It can't wink, it can't whistle, right? It can't wave its hands, it can't do anything. So it is with regards to the soul. No spiritual good can be done. And the point here is that that spiritual death puts mankind in a predicament that is utterly desperate, right? Far worse than most people would ever imagine or acknowledge. You talk to the people on the street, they'll say, "I do things that aren't right, you know, I'm selfish sometimes," and so on and so forth. But they cannot and will not come without the Bible being brought to bear on their hearts and minds. They'll never come to the conclusion that they're actually dead, that it is far worse than they realize. And the desperation puts us in a place where we can see that in order to deal with our circumstances, our spiritual situation, a miracle is required. Something absolutely supernatural is required. You would consider it a miracle if there's a dead person and they're all the tests are run, so on, they've been dead for a long time, boom, they're raised to life. You'd say, this is supernatural. Well, it is no less supernatural for someone who is outside of Christ to be brought to life and given the principle of grace and a new heart and given faith to receive and lay hold of Christ and to be filled with the Holy Spirit and so on. And yet it is this very power that God demonstrates, right? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God comes by the invincible might of his own Spirit accompanying the gospel, and he does that very thing. He does this supernatural work of taking those who are dead and blind and ignorant and bringing them to life. But we have to appreciate where we begin. We begin in Adam, and being in Adam means spiritual death. It also resulted, secondly, in physical death. So Adam would have lived forever had he not sinned. There would have been no death for him. But as a consequence of his fall and sin, he dies physically. And so death reigns in this sense as well. You cannot outrun, right, the sickle of death. You can't subvert it. And it doesn't matter if you have the most brilliant doctors and scientists on the planet. They're unable to prevent you from finally dying. Death is humanly invincible. And we see it. I mean, you see a person, the ugliness of it. You see a loved one or a friend in the throes of death. And there they are, their bodies breaking down. You know, there are functions of the body that are stopping. There are all of the grip of death is upon them and all of the influences that brings. And you can follow a person into the grave, and we find far worse, right? The complete breakdown of the body, it decays, and it eventually returns to dust from whence it came. And we can trace the evil of sin in these things. We can see this is the ugliness of sin. This death that is reigning is a direct consequence of sin. And just as with the soul, you know, doing anything with a dead body requires something that is supernatural. Right? It is only God can come on the last day to his people and take those who have been reduced to dust and to resurrect their physical bodies and raise them to glory and immortality. This is exactly what Christ does through the gospel and all that he has accomplished. That physical death, which is invincible to us and which degrades and debases and destroys the human body, is raised again by the Lord. There's a third type of death, and that is eternal death. And this involves both the body and the soul. When Adam sinned and fell, and death came, and the reign of death followed, it involved eternal death as well. And this, of course, is a reference to final perdition. It's a reference to hell. It's a reference to what happens after the judgment, when even the ungodly have their bodies raised, but not to glory, but rather raised to condemnation. And with their bodies and their sin-ridden souls are cast into outer darkness. And it is a, if you will, a living death, a death without termination. Right? The Bible describes it as the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's the picture of torment. It's the picture of no mercy, of the absence of the favor of God altogether. It means being shut out from the favorable presence of God for eternity. And the body is suffering in anguish, and the soul and conscience are tormented in anguish as well. And it is a consequence of people getting what they want. All life long, they said, I want it my way, and I'm going to do my will, and I'm going to believe what I think, and I'm going to pursue my interests and my agenda. Well, the consequence of that is they get what they wanted. Ultimately, a life without God, not only here, but a life without the favorable presence of God in eternity as well. We know the beginning of sin because we see it in Adam. We read about it in our text. We read about it in Genesis 3. But who can calculate its bounds? You see the beginning of it, but who can possibly calculate the far-reaching implications of sin? I mean, all of the gross evil in the history of humanity can be traced back to that moment in Eden, when Adam flagrantly disobeyed the word that God had given him. You know, he's told you'll be made as gods. He's told that he'll know good and evil. He's told all these wonderful things, that the fruit is irresistibly delectable, that it will give them pleasure, and it'll give them the things that their hearts desire. But what was true, children, you know. I mean, Adam's was short-sighted. He's not looking any further than immediately in front of his face. Oh, that he could have seen, right? If the veil had been pulled back, what would he have seen? I mean, he'd see himself dying and alienated, and the expulsion from the garden. He would have seen his wife dying. He would have seen, for example, Cain murdering his brother, Adam's son, in cold blood. I mean, and then if, you know, the history of humanity is opened up, all that follows as a consequence of this, all of the wars that have killed millions of people and all of the plagues that have snatched both babes and those of old age into the grave, the genocides that have taken place and the moral wickedness and depravity that has abounded and so on. He would have seen, for example, the consequence of God bringing the great deluge in the days of Noah at the flood and destroying all that breathes save Noah and his household and the animals that had been gathered two by two into the ark. And this is conjuring up images that are graphic. They're horrible. They're deplorable. They're revolting. They cause us to recoil from them when we think of them. But in all of this, death reigned because of sin. And it is brought back to its inception in the garden itself. Sin is, my friends, the evil of all evils. It is far, far worse, far more dark, far more ugly, far more gruesome and abhorrent than we have begun to see or imagine. Because ultimately, sin is an attack on God. It was true with Adam in his unbelief. You know, he was attacking the Lord himself in that act. But it is true as well of all of the actual sins of his posterity throughout the history of the world. I mean, sin is defiance. It's rebellion. It is war waged against God himself. And we have to see it not in its candy-coated forms, the way in which the world presents it, not in the ways that even in our own sinful hearts, we would like to make it prettier than it is, but rather to see it as God says it is, to see it in its grim reality, to see it as the Bible shows us it to be. Sin and death, and all of the gruesome consequences that come from that. Well, do you find yourself indifferent to sin? Do you find yourself indifferent to it? Or if you think of sin as of little consequence or little to be concerned about? How many people have I met and spoken with who, when pressed, will say, okay, yes, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge, you know, that I'm a sinner. But in doing so, it is merely theoretical, right? It is merely saying, well, I've done some bad things. I yelled at some people, or I cheated at something at work or in school or whatever else. And yes, I acknowledge that I did a few things wrong. But they're not saying, I am a sinner in the way that the publican did, who couldn't lift up his head to heaven, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's a difference between a mere nod, as it were, at the reality of sin and actually knowing and seeing your sinful condition for what it is. And so much of the problems that we have in terms of talking to those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is that they actually, and some of you, actually see sin as a little thing. And therefore, you see the Savior as a little thing. And you can never see the Savior as glorious, as powerful, as irresistibly beautiful, as attractive, as needful. You never look upon the Savior and say, I've got to have him, and I want to lay hold of him, and I am overwhelmed by the provisions that are to be found in him. Because you've never, ever seen sin for anything but the equivalent of pocket change, right? Something of little consequence. And so there is little interest in the gospel. I mean, it's like a person who doesn't know that they have, you know, a fatal disease in them. Maybe they have fourth stage cancer or something else inside of them. And they're just happy as all get out, and they think life is wonderful, and they're oblivious to what's going on at the time. And they can be joyful and jubilant. No concerns. Do you want to go to the doctor? No, I don't want to go to the doctor. I want to go, you know, play. I want to go do other things. But once that condition is diagnosed and they now come, they already had the condition. Nothing's changed. But what's changed is they have become conscious of their condition. They have become aware of their need. And at that point, well, now they're in dead earnest about seeking a remedy. What are we going to do to deal with this? And so it is with the gospel. The Lord comes to us and he exposes and he says, look carefully and look reflectively and think about the reality. Death has reigned because sin has reigned. And all of this is a means of magnifying the provisions that are found in Christ, to see that how all that is lost in Adam is not only regained, but infinitely more is provided in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that meets and surpasses all of the needs and desires of sinners who come to him. And so that brings us then to the third point, which is Adam and Christ, the last relationship, the two things, Adam and Christ. The end of verse 14, Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam is a figure of who? This is referring to Christ, a figure of Christ. Now, our initial reaction should be, how is that possible? We've just heard about Adam and his fall and all of the misery that comes to mankind as a result. How can we put, you know, Adam and Christ together by way of parallel? You know, how is that possible? Well, let's first of all answer the question, what is a figure? Who is the figure of him that was to come? What does that mean? And this helps us in our understanding of the Old Testament and its relationship to the New Testament. So if you back up and think more generally, in the Old Testament, we had various types or pictures or symbols that were given to us that pointed forward to realities that would be found in the New Testament. So you go, the easiest example is to go to the ceremonial law. And what do we have? Well, there's the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb is taken. He's without blemish and so on. And he's sacrificed. And we recognize, this is a type. This is a picture. This is a symbol. It's pointing forward to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the once and final sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. Or we look at the brazen serpent that's lifted up in the wilderness. We go to John, and John says, you know, make sure you understand this. What is this? This is a picture or type of Christ. And they were, you know, they were smitten, they're dying, right? And they would look to this brazen serpent and be healed. And Christ is high and he's lifted up. And those who look unto him by faith indeed are healed from their sins and are saved. It was a type within the Old Testament. The same thing could be said for the scapegoat and a whole host of other things. Well, it was also true of persons under the Old Testament. So you think of Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy, he's the mediator for his people, and he's the prophet who brings the word of God to them. We're told in Deuteronomy 8 that there is a greater prophet to come, like unto Moses, but greater. Turn to the New Testament, who is it? It's Christ. And so there's a picture of Christ that is to be found in Moses. The same is obviously true with Aaron. He's the high priest. His person and office are showing something about the ministry of Christ, who offers the sacrifices and who intercedes for his people. The same thing was true for Joshua, right? Joshua is the Old Testament. His name is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus, Yeshua. So it's the Jehovah saves. And he's the captain of the Lord's host who goes in and secures the inheritance for his people. Right, here's a picture of Jesus, who's the one, the captain of the Lord's host, who secures the inheritance, heaven itself, on behalf of his people. David is the same. There's the greater son of David, the great king of kings, the seed of David who would come and reign over his people. We could go on and on. Well, so now you come back. You understand the idea of a figure. You come back to the text, Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come. So there's a parallel between Adam and Christ, a resemblance between the two. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to the first Adam and the last Adam. So you see it even more explicitly there, right? The first Adam and the last Adam. There's this parallel between the two of them. Let me just show you. We read from verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Then you look at verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that is Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Well, there's a resemblance between Adam and Christ because they're both heads. Right? It's the resemblance of headship. Adam is the head of his posterity and mankind. We saw it last week, right? Representative. We're in union with him. You know, what he does is imputed to us. And then Christ is the head of his people, of the elect. So Christ is the representative. What he does, those who are in union with Christ have imputed to them what Christ himself does. So you have, there's a resemblance in that sense. They're both the two heads, if you will, the one of mankind, the other of the elect. If you look at verse 19, of Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This is the picture. Adam imparted to those that he represented all that belonged to him. And Christ bestows on those who belong to him all that is his. And so it's a parallel primarily of contrast, as we'll see in the verses that follow. As Paul's going to say, they're the same in the sense that they're both heads, but they're radically different in terms of what they have secured for those that they represent. And so it will be contrast in verse 15 and following that's especially highlighted. And so the main point here is that just as Adam's sin was imputed to those who did not actually commit Adam's sin, right? So the believers are justified who did not actually act with perfect righteousness after the similitude of Christ's obedience, right? We receive something that Christ did and secured for us. It's his perfect righteousness. We can't point to our own righteousness, but to his righteousness that secures our acceptance in the Lord. And so there's this relationship of not only of the sin and law and sin and death, but also of Adam and Christ. And this is what Paul is now going to build on in all that follows. Christ has paid down far more than the believer owes. The Lord Jesus Christ has done, not only undone what Adam did wrong, but he also did what Adam failed to do right in securing a record of perfect righteousness. And so what we gain in Christ is so disproportionately greater than what is lost in Adam that it is the comparison between a drop and the ocean, right? A drop of water and the ocean. This is a means of magnifying the glory and superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's secured in him, those who come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. My father used to say all the time growing up, nothing is free. Nothing is free in this world. And there would be lots of reasons to say that, given the political climate and so on. But he would say, nothing is free in this world except the gospel. And it was not free to Christ. Right? Christ has paid the ultimate in paying for all of the sins of all of his people. It was the greatest cost, the greatest price tag, the greatest sacrifice in the history of the world. And yet it comes to the believer completely free. We pay not a penny. We contribute nothing to what Christ has done in his obedience and in his death. Do you see something here beginning to break open in terms of the light that shines into this dark abyss of all that is to be found in Adam? You know, to be born in Adam is one thing. To die still in Adam, a whole other thing. But into that black abyss, we have the light that is going to shine with blinding brightness regarding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the wonder and beauty of his salvation. As one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But thanks be unto God, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, we come to bow our hearts in worship and in adoration and to acknowledge the wonder and glory, the surpassing beauty, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, O Lord, that in Adam all have sinned, and in Adam all would die eternally. But we're thankful that Christ has been given, and that those that are found in him are given life, indeed are given eternal life, and are clothed in a perfect righteousness. Grant, O God, that we would believe the Holy Scriptures and what they teach us about the reality of sin and of our desperate circumstances. And grant that we would have faith to believe all that is offered in the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, O Lord, that we might esteem him and that he would have the preeminence among us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.